Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Lord's Day and the opportunity to assemble ourselves together. We pray, Father, that you would fill us now with your Holy Spirit. Equip us to worship. We ask that you would glorify Jesus Christ in our lives here corporately and individually in the week to come. Help us also, Father, to grow in grace that when we leave here this morning, we'll be more like him than we were when we entered. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please turn to the back of the hymnal to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. It's page 853 in the bulletin. In the hymnal. Now this chapter actually goes on to the next page. It is rather long, but then there's so much to say about our Mediator. There is more that the Scriptures teach us. If for the Westminster Confession at least, perhaps, the heart of our faith. So let's confess that faith to God. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people, to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, and undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by the Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried, and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. The third day he rose from the dead, with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels, at the end of the world. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, and revealing unto them, in and by the Word, the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his Word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. Our scripture text is 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Real long passage. But as is often the case with John's writings, particularly in his epistles, he packs a lot of stuff into a few words. A few simple words, actually. But such profound and important truths that it's going to take us some time to try to unpack it. The text then, let's hear God's inerrant word. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. God bless the reading of his word. And let's go together before him in prayer this time. Father, we do thank you for this Sabbath day and the opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear you speak to us as you already have in the call to worship, in the reading of the word. We pray that you'll speak to us through the exposition of the text. And again, as your good word is placed upon us in the benediction, let us hear you. Let us hear that still small voice of your Holy Spirit who lives within us as he applies the truths of your word to our unique situations. Let us hear you, Father, and draw comfort and encouragement and courage from your word, from your message to us. Help us to live for you this week, to glorify you and your Son who bought us with his precious blood. Now, Father, again, speak to us through your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. John starts off this little letter, or this little paragraph, with my little children. At least that's how it reads in English, and that's an appropriate translation. It is the word child or children in the diminutive, the small little ones. But it's also a term of affection. My mother used to say to me all the time, you're just like your father, usually when I had done something that wasn't good. I don't know what that says about Dad, but one thing my father and I do have in common is that we love little kids. I'm hoping, God willing, sometime this spring, to take a trip to Pennsylvania with a certain blonde-haired, blue-eyed person who's never met my parents. Mostly because it's going to be fun to watch my father. Because he just melts. And he's a big, strong, and when I grew up, seemed to be a very gruff fellow. And he just melts with kids. It's funny. I remember him holding my sons up, and now I won't imitate it. It's just too funny. But that's what John is saying. He loves these little children, except there's one little difference. He's not talking about little babies or little girls or little boys. He's talking about adults. They are grown people that he calls my little children. And again, the stress should probably be less upon the little and more upon the dear. My precious, you know, you're young. I remember the first church I pastored, the chief deacon, chairman of the deacon board, was 80-some years old. And a grand old man, and his wife was a tiny little lady, and she always referred to me as our little boy. It seems strange at 24 or 25. How could I be somebody's little boy? But it was that same affection that they had for me that John is writing here to his original audience and to us. He knows he's writing to not just the original audience, the people he meets, but he knows he's writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for all of us. And so when you read My Little Children, you should know that John is thinking of you. And the Holy Spirit has inspired him to do that. And he tells us that he's writing. He's writing this whole book, and particularly in the near context, a couple of previous verses, he's writing these things, the things he has said and the things he will say, with a purpose. And the purpose is that we might not sin. If you look at the preceding verses, 8 through 10 of the preceding chapter, he deals with that word sin. In fact, he picks up from the end of verse 7, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then he says, if we say we have no sin, oh, I've never done anything wrong. I could never get away with that. My family, if not you, know better than that. But there are people who would say, I've never sinned, I've never done anything wrong. Well, we've lied to ourselves. We've deceived ourselves. People lie to themselves all the time. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, that's the opposite of saying we have no sin. If we say, yeah, I did do this thing, and this thing is sin, that's what confessing means, well then he, God, is faithful and just or righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all those unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, picking up again from the first part of verse 8, we make him a liar. Because God says we are sinners. And then again, his word is not in us. He says then, I've written this, and I am writing what else you're going to be reading, for the purpose that we won't sin. We have sinned, and we do sin, but we ought not to sin. And that's the purpose. But before he gets to that, what we shouldn't be doing and how we should be not doing it, he wants to address something else. And if anyone sins, because again, he said, we have sinned and we are sinners. What do we do when this happens? In fact, what happens when we do this? If you'll back up to the first paragraph of the first chapter, John tells us several times that he was an eyewitness or an ear witness or a hand witness because he saw and heard and touched the things about the Word of Life. So the purpose here is that I'm telling you these things that you also may have fellowship with us. You have something in common with us. You share something with us. And our fellowship, our thing we have in common is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Remember, we stressed the horizontal and vertical aspects of fellowship in the Christian life. What happens when we sin? We break that vertical fellowship. If you have wronged someone, you really enjoy seeing them, don't you? You know? Done something bad to them, and it just makes you feel real good all over when they're around. No, of course not. You feel guilty. And that guilt, especially if it's somebody who's a friend or a relative, that guilt means you want to avoid them and the fellowship is broken. The same thing happens with the Father. And so John here is addressing what happens when we sin and the fellowship is broken. He's not addressing, did I lose my salvation? That doesn't happen. That cannot happen. But that fellowship can and is broken. And what do we do about it? How do we deal with it? Is what these two little sentences, these two little verses, are concerned with. And he says to us basically the same thing twice, because John's Hebrew. He knows the Old Testament scriptures through and through in the Hebrew, and he thinks like a Hebrew. And though 1 John's not as Hebraic as Revelation is, we still encounter it here. It's almost like a proverb. He says the same thing twice, using different terms. He tells us twice, so it can sink in how we deal with this. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Let me deal first with that latter part. There is no "the" in Greek there, at least not in my Greek New Testament. Sometimes in Greek you'll find a "the" with Christ and a "the" with Jesus even. There are no "thes." It's just Jesus Christ righteous. By implication, however, it's there. It should be italicized. It's a messianic title. It could also be translated Jesus Christ the Just. It's messianic. He is the Messiah. In fact, it's kind of redundant in that sense, because Christ means Messiah or the Anointed, and the term the Just or the Righteous is messianic. So it's repeating it. He is Joshua. He is Yahweh saves the Anointed, the Just One. And He is our advocate. John is the only one who uses this Greek word. It's translated advocate. He's the only one who uses paraclete. My mom confused it with another word. We're going to look at it in a moment. He's the only one who uses this word. He only uses it in this verse, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, and in John 14, 15, and 16, where it's in the mouth of Jesus in the discourses. There, it refers to the Holy Spirit, but in one case, it refers to the Holy Spirit as another comforter, which means a parakletos, one called alongside to help. The only real ones are God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. In the ancient world, there were a lot of competing religions that talked about parakletos, one who was your advocate, one who stood beside you. There's a polemic here that he's the only one, he and the Son. And the term parakletos, one called alongside, could also be rendered one sent to be alongside, like a public defender, which is why we have the advocate, that legal terminology. The court appoints someone to stand beside you, so they're sent. And we noticed when we were in Sunday school, looking through the discourses, a couple of times Jesus refers to this helper being sent as Jesus himself was sent. And both, you see, then, now connect to the Father in this sense, they're both sent from the Father to be beside us, to be our helper, our advocate, our comforter. It's more than a legal term, however. The word helper or intercessor are good translations, but John takes it beyond that. He makes it perfectly clear that this is something more than just a helper. It is someone who has saved us. Because this helper with the Father is, again, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the righteous, or the Just One. He and He only can do the help that He does. And He says to us in the discourses that He sends the Spirit. It's good that He leaves us so He can send the other helper who will do what only He can or will do for us. What happens when I sin? I have someone who stands beside me, interceding for me. Remember we read that whole long chapter on Christ the Mediator? This is His work as priest. He intercedes for me. Those words we sang in Wesley's hymn, what number was that? I want us to look at that again. 305, was it? Was that it? Or my help is in the 305? I think it was 305, wasn't it? Was that the first one, Janet? Yes. That third verse, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive. Sorry, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, and let that ransomed sinner die. That's Christ's high priestly work. That is Christ acting as my advocate. When the accuser stands before God and says, "Did you see what Roy just did?" Many times every day, Jesus can raise those nail-pierced hands. I suffered this for him. His penalty is paid in full. He intercedes for me, which then brings us to saying the same thing in a different way in verse 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Before I got to sleep last night, I found my interlinear copy of the Iliad to find this Greek word in three different passages, all concerning with appeasing Apollo, who had poured out a plague on the Achaean army because their king had mistreated one of his priests. If you've seen the movie that was done recently, they've twisted the story around, but then what do you expect? At any rate, there's a plague. Apollo is really hot under the collar, and he's killing them off. And so they want to appease his anger, and they buy him off by, one, giving the daughter back to the priest, and giving a bunch of gifts to the priest. One of them amuses me. It's an iron tripod, so you can cook over fire. I suppose maybe brass or copper would melt if the fire is hot enough, and iron works. You know, you look at the things that they consider highly valuable, and it's kind of amusing to us. Something you need to notice here. This word is found, there are four forms of it found in the New Testament. Each form is found twice. This is the noun. It's only found twice, and it's both times it's found in 1 John, here in chapter 4. It does not say that he is the one who propitiates. Did you notice that, even in English? It doesn't say that he's the one who appeases or atones or makes proper. He does, but that's not what it says. It says that he is the propitiation itself. Because, you see, he's the one who died for us. Propitiation is connected in the Old Testament to blood. Life is in the blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. The wrath of God upon Roy Miller, or Roy Miller's multitude of sins, can only be satisfied by blood. My blood for eternity, or Christ's blood. My blood doesn't satisfy. That's why I will suffer for eternity. Would have suffered for eternity. Jesus is the gift or the sacrifice. I think the NIV says the atoning sacrifice, using their not Latin propitiation but English atoning. That's what it's talking about. He's the one. Again, when he stands beside me and intercedes for me, pleading his wounds, he's pleading that he is the payment for my sins. I want to come back to... Let's continue that verse for just a moment. Then we'll go to the other part of the verse. How does this solve my problem of having broken fellowship with the Father. Not that God broke it, I broke it. I still remember, what's the problem with living sacrifices that keep crawling off the altar? I keep crawling off the altar. And if God seems far away, guess who moved? Yeah, it's me. Problems with Roy, it's not with God. The problem's with me, and even after I've become a Christian and my sins have been paid for, the fellowship problem is Roy, not God. So how do I solve that? It is solved by these two statements. I have someone who pleads for me. And his pleading for me isn't a pretty please with sugar on it. It's a, I paid the price. You see, what is it that allows me to know that I can have a restoration of fellowship with the Father? It's because my sins, even the ones I haven't gotten around to committing yet, give me a little time, they've already been paid for. It doesn't matter what I have done or said or felt. It's already paid for in full. And when Satan accuses me before the Father, and when my conscience accuses me to myself, I have an advocate. And I love the fact that it says an advocate with the Father, because that's far more important than with me. Jesus intercedes for me with the Father. Case dismissed. So therefore, Roy, why is your fellowship broken? Case dismissed. The wrath and curse of God has already fallen on Jesus Christ. I do not need to fear His wrath or curse, because those wounds are pleading for me. Now here's the really exciting thing about the last phrase. Not for ours only, but for the whole world. Of course, our friends, and in many cases at least brothers who are Arminian, want to argue that Jesus died for everybody. In this particular case, if He had, then they're all going to be saved, and we don't need to tell anybody about the gospel. The word cosmos just means something that's organized. This is a cosmos. It's an arrangement. Janet received an arrangement of flowers from a colorblind man. Interesting flowers. But it's still an arrangement. It's something organized. And the way the word is, you can't just look up a definition. You have to, if you look up most definitions in English, you'll find what in your dictionary? 1, 2, 3, 20 different definitions. Why do you have so many? Because it depends on how the word is used. And you have to look at the definitions and how the word is used in whatever source you're reading to try to figure out which one of these matches that. The word cosmos is used for the material universe. The entire universe. That's why they're cosmonauts. They've never navigated through the entire universe. There's never been an astronaut either. Nobody has navigated through the stars yet. The Earth. The entire human race. The public. The present order of things. It refers to the Gentile world, excluded from the Jewish world. It also refers to the non-Christian world. It refers to the world or material system of the Mosaic Covenant. And it also can have this concept, the entire race of the second Adam. You see, in one sense, but not sufficiently, you could say, well, the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient for every human being who ever has lived or ever will live. And that's true. But He didn't die for everybody. He died for His elect. And that's what it's saying. And the phraseology in the original is, it's just overwhelming. Not just for Roy's multitude of sins, as huge as that number is and is growing, that's just one person. His sacrifice is so great and so vast that
all of the sins of all the elect of all time are paid for in full. And so when I sin and my conscience accuses me, it's called guilt, and I deserve it because I've sinned, I can have a restoration of the fellowship by dealing with the fact that Jesus paid for it all and more. The value of his sacrifice is so huge and so vast that you could say in a sense that my little sins are nothing. And they're all paid for. And therefore I can have fellowship restored with the Father. These things we've written that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And because of what he has done, these things I write that you may not sin. If you have sinned, the sacrifice is the one who pleads for you and for me. Praise his name. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Father, what infinite love. Man does not propitiate you. You propitiate yourself. I cannot appease your wrath and curse. But you did. By sending your Son, by pouring out the wrath and curse of God upon him in my place. An infinite love for one who hated you, who denied you, violated your law, one who was your enemy, and Christ came and died for him. Now, Father, I would pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters that knowing that the sacrifice is the one who pleads for us, that when we have sinned, and God prevent that from happening, but when we sin, that you would restore us to fellowship, because it's only by fellowship with you that we have the strength to not sin, the strength to walk with you. You have saved me to be your little one because you chose to love me. Let me not run from you, but instead run to you. And may my brothers and sisters do the same. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.